You can see from the handout, our text for tonight is going to be Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. So please open your Bibles to Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. To give you a little bit of the context, I'm going to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1, and I will continue through verse 10. So Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, with our focus being on verses 5 and 6. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's stop once more and ask for God's help. The preaching of the word. Lord, you are the Lord of life. You are the one who gave us life. You formed us in our mother's womb. Lord, you're the one who sustains our lives so that we have the strength to even come and sit here in this meeting place. And Father, even more than that, you are the Lord of spiritual life. It is in your hand to give it to whom you please. And you do give it generously, richly, abundantly through Jesus Christ. And therefore we pray, Lord, that as the life giver, that even tonight you would come and that you would be giving life to lost, dead sinners. And Lord, that they would come alive to you. And we also pray, Lord, that as we who have been made alive already study this portion of your word, we ask, Father, that you would grant to us that we might better understand the salvation that we have, and that in a way that would inflame our hearts to worship you and praise you, that would strengthen us to persevere and persist in the path of obedience, and to be a people of prayer as never before. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been blessed in our church to have a spree on baby showers lately. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a wonderful thing to see a newborn baby. Babies are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's an awesome thing to behold the little fingers and the little toes, to know that just several months ago, this newborn child didn't even exist. How is it possible that out of the conjunction of two tiny little cells would come a new human being who so quickly develops and forms into this precious little boy or girl? And to look into those sparkling eyes and to know that behind those eyes is a living soul with a mind and feelings and a will, a person that will exist forever. Every baby should cause us to marvel at the power of God. And if that is the case, much more should we marvel at every child of God. For Jesus Christ said that our salvation is being born again. And how is it possible? How is it possible that when the Word of God goes forth and so many people across this world hear it, and it makes no impression upon them whatsoever, it bounces off of them like a tennis ball bounces off a stone wall. How is it possible that this individual has suddenly come to life and has become a new creation that responds to God's Word and is now growing in the image of its Creator? You know, on the outside, Christians look like ordinary people. Well, some of us do at least. But you know what? On the inside, the Holy Spirit has created a new life and a new love that will continue forever. Every born-again Christian is a testimony to the power of the living God. Paul described this remarkable work of salvation in Ephesians chapter 2. Twice in the verses that I read a few moments ago, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, he spoke of being saved by grace. And God's grace is both a heart and a hand. It is a heart of love and mercy for sinners who deserve nothing but anger and punishment and judgment. And we discussed that heart of love in a previous sermon when we looked at verse 4. But God's grace is not just a heart of love. It's also a hand of power. And we see that as Paul writes in verses 5 and 6 about the mighty power by which God saves lost sinners. And the main idea of those two verses is that salvation by grace means that God's power gave life to sinners by the risen Lord Jesus. In other words, salvation, the new birth, is nothing less than God raising somebody from the dead. Now, Paul didn't use the word power in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, but I am drawing it from what he said earlier. If you look back in chapter 1, in verses 17 to 19, you see that Paul is praying there. He talks about the fact that he's remembering you in my prayers, verse 16 of chapter 1. He's praying in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, so that you may know certain things, he goes on to say. And he talks about a couple of those things in verse 18. And then in verse 19, he says, and he's praying that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you see the connection between the two texts? Paul starts praying that Christians would know how much power God has towards them. It's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then as he goes to begin to unpack that and explain it in chapter 2, he talks about how God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. You see, these two things are linked. And part of the link is Paul is saying this to show us how much power God has for you. You who are a child of God, you who belong to Jesus Christ, God is powerful towards you. And so we will open up this text under the theme of God's power in Christ. And our goal here is to increase our sense of wonder and worship at God's power, and also to increase our sense of confidence to live by God's power day to day. Because, folks, the kingdom of God is not about talk. It's about power. If perhaps you're among us today, but you have not yet been saved by God's grace, then I want you to understand that God's people do not merely gather together like this because we like to hear each other talk and sing. This is not having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. We are here today because God's power has entered into our lives and has changed us through Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we're powerful people. We're not. We're very weak people, in fact. But Christ is mighty in us. We once were no different than the rest of the world. But we have been saved by grace. And salvation by grace means that God's power has given life to sinners through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's begin to look at this text under that theme. And let's see, first of all, that God's power raised us with Christ to spiritual life. Our first point is that God's power raised us with Christ to spiritual life. Look at the text again. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, first of all, what we see in that verse is a contrast, isn't it? It's a contrast. He says, you were dead, we were dead, God made us alive. And so we need to begin with the one side of the contrast. We were dead in sin. The life that God gives to us is the opposite of the death that we were in. We were the walking dead until God saved us. Paul explained that earlier in this chapter. He said in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And if you go on and read through that, what he's saying is that there was a total absence of spiritual life in us. Well, that's not to say that we had no religious impulse or that we had no interest in spirituality, as the world might define it. But it means that we had no faith in Jesus Christ that would save us. We had no Christ-like love in our hearts towards other people. We had no hope in the true and living God. Instead, and I don't want to be offensive here, but we need to grasp the meaning of this language of death. It's not just the absence of life. A corpse rots. We were decaying. We were full of spiritual vermin, corruption, rebellion against God. Instead of serving God, we served our own desires. And Paul said in verse 3 that this continuance consisted of our activity in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In modern day language, it was me, me, me. That's the contrast. That's where we were. But now Paul describes a creation. He describes a creation. That's the second thing we see in verse 5. God made us alive to him. We were dead. God made us alive. This is what salvation by grace means. And this word that Paul uses, made us alive, it's a resurrection word. It's not just, you know, sometimes we speak in very loose language like you make me feel alive. Or this chewing gum makes me feel alive. You know how advertisements exaggerate things. It's just a feeling, right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a resurrection from the dead. And what this says is that salvation is entirely the work of God. We didn't save ourselves. God intervened and made us alive by grace alone. I won't make you turn there, but there's a marvelous picture of this in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel is a prophet, and God gives him a vision. And in the vision, Ezekiel sees a valley full of dry bones. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, as he surveys the skeletal remains of what was once a great people, the Lord says, "Can these bones live?" Nobody does CPR on a skeleton. You don't put the paddles on and say, "Clear," and shock a skeleton. There is no resuscitation. This is a picture of absolute hopelessness, of total death and inability. But then in the vision, under God's command, Ezekiel starts preaching to the bones. I think I've met some crazy preachers before, but this takes the cake. And the bones start moving and coming together. And then flesh appears on them. And then the wind comes. And amazingly, in this vision, what was once a valley of dry bones comes to life. And there's this great army of people standing there. And the Lord says this, his explanation. In Ezekiel 37:14, the Lord says, "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live." This is a picture, as Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 36:25-27, of how God takes away the heart of stone that's in the unbeliever and replaces it with the heart of flesh and gives a new heart and a new spirit so that the Spirit of God dwells in the person to cause him to become obedient to God. It's a spiritual resurrection. Jesus described it in John chapter 5, verses 24-25. And he describes salvation as the Son of God coming to a tomb. Now, this actually happened literally with Lazarus. But Jesus is describing it in terms of spiritual salvation. And he's saying he comes to a tomb. He's saying, "Non-Christian, you are like a dead man in a tomb. And the Son of God speaks, and his very voice raises you from the dead. And you come back to life." And therefore, part of what it means to be saved by grace is that God's power has taken you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And this is a Godward life. Your heart has been reoriented. You have been fundamentally turned from self to the Supreme Being. Paul says in Romans 6:11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Christians, Paul says in Romans 14:10, live to the Lord. You see that? They have a new kind of life, which gives them a new kind of direction. And those whom God has saved, they have a new kind of thing going on inside of them. They have faith in Christ. They have hope in the Lord. They have love for the Lord and his people, which is why Paul rejoiced over the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 4. Now, I want you to think about the kind of power that's involved in this. I've called this a creation. Because when God created the world, he created it out of nothing. He had no raw material to work with. And when God comes to a lost, dead sinner, he has nothing good to start with. There's no faith there. There's no little impulse that is trying to get to God but just can't because it's burdened by so much sin. No, Paul says you're dead. You're dead. No heartbeat, no pulse, no brain waves, dry bones. There's nothing for God to work with. So it's the work of salvation is nothing less than a new creation. It's creating something where there's nothing there before. Love and faith and hope and obedience. But brethren, there's a sense in which salvation by grace actually requires more power than the creation of the world. Because when God created the universe, there was nothing there to oppose him. But when God creates a new heart, he must do so against the opposition of sin and Satan. I don't know if it has ever impressed itself upon you. I hope that it has, as you look out upon this world and you see the skies and you see the trees, or perhaps you go to the seaside and you look across one of the great lakes or the ocean, you get a sense of the world, and it gives you this feeling of awe that God made that. I suggest to you, no, I don't suggest to you, I press upon you, you should feel that kind of awe when you look at a Christian. Because a Christian is a new creation. It's a supernatural thing. Imagine a person who's not a Christian, okay? He knows something about the Bible. He has no interest in it, however, except perhaps because he likes to learn things so that then he can show off how much he knows. But he has no real love for the truths in it. As you get to know him, you discover that he is a slave of his pride and selfish desires. You try to talk to him about things. His heart is like a stone. And yet, he's convinced he's a pretty good person. You can't really talk to him about sin or Satan without him starting to get offended. He wants to leave. He wants to change his subject. You've witnessed to him and talked to him about salvation, but he looks at you like you're speaking in Swahili. It seems impossible that he would ever show an interest in Jesus Christ. But then the person changes. He starts drinking in the Bible like water. He listens to other people with a humility that's slowly increasing. And he has a desire to serve other people sacrificially. His heart is soft towards God. He desires to do God's will. He's convinced that he's not a good person. You can correct him for his sins, and though it might be hard for him to hear it, he will listen to you. You talk to him about the gospel, and his face lights up. He's following Christ in his daily life. He's seeking to obey the commandments of God. It seems impossible that this is the same person you were talking to before. He's a new creation. He's me. He's you, Christian. And non-Christian, he could be you. Because this is what God does. This is what God does. He takes people and he changes them and raises them from the dead. Christians are supernatural people. And how is it that this takes place? How does God do this? He does it through Christ. He does it through Christ. The Lord Jesus is our spirituality. He is our spirituality. Paul wrote that God made us alive together with Christ. He didn't say like Christ. That would have been amazing enough as it was. But he said with Christ. What that means is the very power that raised Jesus from the dead now gives life to you. The very power that pulsates within Jesus' human nature so that he will never die again is in you if you're a Christian. God, Peter said, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. And what God has done is he has joined us to Jesus Christ. He has united us to Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. Commentator Andrew Lincoln wrote, "In God's sight, they had been included in what happened to Christ." We don't really grasp this. How can we grasp it? But the Bible says that if you're a Christian, Christ is the head and you're part of his body. He is organically connected to you. And so what God did to Jesus Christ, God has also done for you. You have died with Christ. You have risen with Christ. This is what baptism symbolizes in an outward fashion, going down and being buried with Christ and rising up with him. Charles Hodge said that because Christ and his people are one, quote, his death was their death, his life is their life, his exaltation theirs, the resurrection, the quickening to life, and the raising up of Christ's people were in an important sense accomplished when he rose from the dead and sat down at the right hand of God. And folks, Christ doesn't merely give you life. Christ becomes your life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And this is not just eternal life in the future. It's eternal life inside of you right now. We're already alive together with Christ. The Holy Spirit of Christ is within you. And though your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so all the fruit of the Spirit that God produces in the Christian are a transcription, a copy of Christ's virtues into our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, things like that. That's Christ's virtue. It's Christ's virtue, but the Spirit is sharing it with you because you're connected to him. Our affection for other Christians is a spark ignited by Christ's affection for them. Our ability to glorify Christ in life and in death is by the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. If you have any humility, any true Christ-like humility in your heart, it's because the mind of Christ is yours. All the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. And what is it that we're to do in response to this? If God has made you alive, what is it that you should do in response to this? It is praise. You should praise him. You should glorify God for his power in Christ. If you're alive in Christ, you should praise him for it. You should praise him for your salvation. You should praise him daily for the grace that's in your life. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, verses 20 to 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And in Ephesians 1:6, Paul said that all that God has done is to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, I know that you know that. And you know that I know that you know that. But how much do we do it? You know, this is a strange thing, but I was thinking about it a little bit as I was preparing for this. Christians are, by nature, a thankful people. I believe that that's true. And we know, we thank God, it's right for us. We thank God for our food. when God blesses us in some way, we thank Him for providing for our families, healing us from some illness. But folks, how often do you praise God for His saving grace to you? How often do you say, God, thank you for forgiving me of my sins by the blood of your Son? How often do you say, God, thank you that I love you? You say, well, I really can't say that. That's kind of self-centered. I'm focusing upon myself. No, you're not. You're giving Him the credit. You know, we're told to count your many blessings, name them one by one. It does not glorify you if you count the graces of the Spirit in your life and say, Lord, thank you. I was dead, but you gave me life. Praise God for His grace in your life. Praise God for taking you when you were totally empty of all saving good, and God made you alive. You need to cultivate, I need to cultivate a lifestyle of praise. God, thank you. Thank you that this morning when I was under the preaching of the word, that I had a heart that resonated with it. You're writing your law in my heart. I didn't used to be that way, God. I mean, that description that I gave you earlier of the non-Christian, I was talking about myself. If I had been in this room the way I used to be, there would not have been a resonance in my heart. There would have been resentment in my heart. Every spiritual grace is born out of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Praise God for it. Praise it for yourself. Praise it as you see it in other people. Don't you see, Paul does this all the time. Why does he keep telling these Christians, I'm so thankful for your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints? He wants them to see that this is the way we ought to be. We ought to be thankful. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Thank you, God, for all the many churches scattered across the world where real faith and real love is. That didn't just happen. That was resurrection power. That's the first thing that we see in our text. The second thing that we see in our text is that God's power raised us with Christ to victorious life. To victorious life. Look at Ephesians 2 again at verse 6. Paul says that not only did God make us alive together with Christ, but he says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, to be seated with Christ alludes to an ancient promise in the Psalms. You know where I'm going with this? What psalm is it that talks about how Christ will be seated in the heavenly places? 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So when Paul says that God has raised you up with Christ and seated you with Christ in the heavenly places, he is saying that God has put you in a position of victory over your enemies. Now, again, we see there's a contrast here. There's a contrast because we were dominated by Satan. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, Paul says, well, going back to verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit. Who's he talking about? Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Folks, we were in the grip of an invisible spirit king who rules this world. Christ called him the ruler of this world, John 12:31 and other places. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, says that Satan, or the devil, that ancient fallen angel, deceives the whole world. At his command is a vast army of fallen angels, evil spirits and demons who torment the wicked. And these are the great enemies of mankind. And folks, it's not like these forces were rushing at us to attack us and conquer us. The battle was done. We were already slaughtered. We were the valley of dry bones. Satan already conquered us and ruled us. But what we see in our text is that God has made us conquerors. God has made us conquerors. That's the second thing that we see under this second point. God has seated us in heaven. When God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, he rescued us from the deepest dungeon of spiritual slavery and lifted us up to the highest honor in the universe because he made us his sons and daughters. It would not be any more dramatic if we were in chains in a maximum security prison that was hidden in the deserts of Syria or the mountains of Afghanistan, and a helicopter swooped in, a team of soldiers attacked, broke us out of prison, brought us back to a military base, and then Air Force One picks us up and flies us to be honored at a banquet at the White House. Folks, frankly, that's too poor of a description of what God has done for his people. God raised us from the bottom to the top. John Calvin said, "We are lifted aloft from the bottom of hell to the kingdom of heaven, where we're made to dwell and given us seats among his angels." You know what? The poorest, most persecuted brother in Christ is a prince of heaven because he is seated in the heavenly places. Now, once again, I want you to consider the immeasurable divine power that's involved in this. It is the breaking into our world of the very kingdom of God. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Do you understand what the Lord is saying? He's saying, I took on the devil. I took on Satan and I took him down. And that power is what has set you free. Folks, David's killing of Goliath was a mighty victory, but Goliath was a midget compared to the devil. And yet Jesus, as he is preparing himself to go to the cross to die for our sins, said in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Satan has been conquered by Christ. And you, Christian, are evidence of it. Because you wouldn't be who you are today if Christ wasn't victorious. And consider the power involved in lifting us up to the highest place. It was a breathtaking act of sovereignty when the Pharaoh elevated Joseph from being a slave in prison to being the Lord and Master of all of Egypt. I mean, it was stunning. Only the Pharaoh could do such a thing. But that's a small thing compared to taking a son of hell, a slave of Satan, and lifting him up and making him a child of the living God? God has exercised incredible power in doing this. It might be objected, however, that we don't really feel like royalty. In fact, sometimes we don't feel like conquerors, do we? Many Christians are poor and weak in this world. We're struggling on earth, not seated in heaven. So how can Paul say this about us? Where's the realism here? Is this some kind of just imagine it in your mind? Let's just all imagine it and it'll come true. No, my friends, it is true. And it is true, once again, because of Christ. The Lord Jesus is our victory. He is our victory. The key to understanding what Paul is saying in verse 6 is that end of the verse where he says, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What that means is that this is true of you, Christian, because you are in Christ Jesus. You are connected to Christ Jesus. You are as connected to him as my hand is connected to my body. What God has done for Jesus Christ, he has done for us. And what is it that God has done for Jesus Christ? Look back at chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 20. Where Paul describes God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. And this is us. This is where, Christian, your name gets read into the text. To the church. Which is his what? His body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, it's if you're swimming in the water, the rest of your body will be okay so long as you keep your head up. Folks, the head of the body of Christ is up. He's raised from the dead. He's already seated in heaven. Our head is up. The body is safe. We are seated with him. Christ has ascended into heaven. It's not just an idea that we talk about, like Jesus is somehow spiritually up there. Jesus physically took off. His feet came off the ground. He went up into the sky. People watched him. And he went into heaven. And he is seated at the right hand of majesty. And that person up there is yours. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, he belongs to you and you belong to him. His spirit dwells within you. And what is true of him is also true of you. This is so crucial to our faith. We are seated with him. We are joined to him. We are his. He is ours. And so, therefore, what's the application? The application, my friends, and this is the arrow that goes under point 2, is perseverance. The application is perseverance. Stand for God by his power in Christ. If you have this level of victory in Jesus Christ, then what this means, dear Christian, is that you need to keep fighting and not give up. The Christian life is warfare. The Christian life is a battle. You know, we get it so screwed up here in the United States sometimes. We're so wealthy compared to the rest of the world, and we're so healthy because of all the medicines, things that we have, that we think that the Christian life, therefore, means that we'll just live in this continuous state of ease and happiness. It's like if you're really walking with God closely, the victorious Christian life means you're riding in a limousine, sipping pop on the way to heaven. That's a lie. And it's a soul-enslaving lie. You want to know how Paul describes a Christian life? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, 11, and 12, this is a Christian life. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. There's His power again. But why do we need His power? He says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle. Wrestle. Any wrestlers in here? Wrestling is a sweat sport, isn't it? It's a struggle sport. It's an aching, fighting, hand-to-hand combat. Paul didn't say we're kind of shooting arrows at the devil or we're flying cruise missiles. We're wrestling. He's on us. He's on top. We're on top. This is a wrestling match. And who are we wrestling with? Not flesh and blood. It's not flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is why you need to believe in the power of God towards you, Christian. Because, to use the language of John Bunyan, Apollyon is here. And you are facing off with nothing less than the Prince of Evil. And He's got your number. He knows your weaknesses, and you have plenty of them. And there are times when He puts you on your back and you think you are done. I'll tell you something. The Christian life is not an easy ride to heaven. It consists of perseverance through heart-wrenching trials. It consists of endurance over the course of exhausting conflicts. We must cut our way through a forest of enemies. We must swim through seas of blood. We must get up after 1,000 falls and slips. We must keep ourselves awake and alert through the longest night. And we must run a marathon that will not end until they put your body in the grave. You need power. But Christian, you have power. You have power. You have power. Colossians 1:11 says, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. You have the victory in Jesus Christ. The very power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is already at work within you. That's why you keep getting up. That's why you haven't given up. That's why you keep coming back. That's why nothing in this world can separate you from the love of God. Jesus Christ, the victor, is with you. And therefore, Christian, press on. Press on and fight. Stand your ground. Don't back off. When you say, Lord, this is too hard.
This trial I'm in, it's too hard. I can't do it. It might be too hard for you, but my friend, it's not too hard for Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is with you. God has already plugged you into His power when He raised you from the dead. You persevere. You stand your ground. You keep fighting. Or perhaps it's the other end of the spectrum. Maybe things are just going so smoothly for you. You're on the enchanted ground. You feel like things are just great for you. I feel like I'll just lay down. I don't really need to pray so hard. I don't really need to talk to my friend about that sin I keep kind of sliding into. I don't really need to seek God and His Word every day. You're on the enchanted ground. Satan is trying to lull you to sleep. Your battle is to stay awake. Stay awake. Don't let Him lay you down, because He will slay you there. And you can do it. You may think, but I feel so sleepy. The power of Jesus Christ can keep you awake. My friends, whatever you may be in, whatever kind of temptation, whatever you might be facing, Jesus Christ is your victory. And He's sufficient. He is sufficient. If you think that you're going to be able to get through the spiritual battle like some kind of comic book hero who never gets wounded, you're in for a shock. Because you're not going to get to heaven without shedding some blood. It's going to cost you. Some of the greatest soldiers that Jesus Christ has ever had on the face of the earth are people with the worst scars. And if you think that the Christian life is going to get easier as you grow and mature, you are mistaken. It may very well get harder, even though you're growing and maturing. But if you think that Jesus Christ has won the victory once and for all, and that He will lose not one of those for whom He died, but will bring them safely to the kingdom, then you are right. And you have biblical basis to press on and fight and persevere and never give up. Salvation by grace means that God's power gave life to sinners by the risen Lord. And I want to leave you with this conclusion, my friends. If God has done this for you, if God has given you spiritual life when before you didn't have an iota of it inside of you, if God has given you victory in Jesus Christ, then you must pray. You've got to become a person of increasing prayer. The Christian life starts with prayer, doesn't it? God, save me from my sins. Forgive me for my wretched iniquities. And if you're a non-Christian, that's where it's got to start for you. It's got to start for calling upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. And this risen Lord Jesus, He is able to save. But Christian, having begun with prayer, don't stop praying. That's kind of the big picture of what Paul is doing here. He started with prayer. He was praying because he wanted these Christians to know what is the power of God for them. And where does it take him? It takes him all the way into chapter 3. And at the end of chapter 3, what is Paul doing? He's praying some more. And what is he praying? He's praying Chapter 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And therefore, pray, Christian, pray for the power of God. Pray kingdom prayers. Don't get me wrong. We can pray. We're told to pray by our Lord for our daily bread. Pray for physical things. Pray for financial needs. Pray for physical problems with your body. Pray for deliverance from physical dangers. But my friends, the burden of the Apostle Paul was to model for us kingdom prayers, where we're praying for spiritual power. And don't pray minuscule, little wimpy prayers. Pray big, gargantuan prayers that causes your spouse to look at you and say, "Do you really believe what you just asked God to do?" And you have to say, "I do believe. Lord, help my unbelief." Pray prayers that are so big that if God actually answered them, you'd be surprised. And pray for things like conquest and victory over sins. Pray for things like increase in love, that you would have a love, or your neighbor who's a Christian, your friend, your family member, that their love would not just increase a little bit, but would abound. Pray that the people of our church would become fountains of love and good works. You're saying, "Pastor, that would take a miracle." That's the point. If you're saved, you already are a miracle. So why not pray for some more miracles? Folks, we have not yet seen what God might do with people like us. But Paul says at the end of his prayer in chapter 3, verse 20, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask. Now you read what Paul just prayed and you think, "Paul, I'm not sure that God can answer that prayer before Jesus comes back." But Paul finishes his prayer by saying, "You know what? That was an easy one." What are you praying for? Spiritually, what are you praying for that God would do in your life and the life of other Christians and in the life of your church? Large petitions with you bring. Amen. Let's pray right now. Father, we believe in your power because we have experienced it when you saved us. And yet, Lord, help our unbelief. Forgive us, God, for not being thankful for our salvation and our sanctification the way we ought to be. Forgive us, God, for praying such few and feeble prayers for spiritual growth. But Lord, do more than forgive us. Energize us, we pray, by this same power to pray. And make us a people who through prayer persevere so that Christ will be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. Amen.